One of you. My name is David Speakman. I also want to give a warm welcome to you. Glad to be in God's house with you this morning, especially if you're our guest. We'd love to have a record of your attendance, and so please take advantage of that connection card. We'd love to know how we can pray for you, how we can be of encouragement to you, perhaps be of support to you. So please do let us know that you're here. It'd be an honor to follow up with you. And as Drew said, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 12 verses this morning. That's printed there in your bulletin. It's also available for one of the copies of the Pew Bibles underneath one of the seats in front of you. And as you're finding the passage, I do want to just continue to rejoice in life together as a church. We're so thankful for the safe arrival of Abbott Calhoun to parents Olivia and Luke Calhoun and big brother Rooney this past week. There's a chance to sign up for meals to take them and bless them. So please take advantage of that. And thank you to so many of you children and volunteers for your help with this wonderful past week of kids camp. Hopefully you're able to get a sense of the scale of that and the wonder of that and the joy of that this past week. We had four wonderful evenings together, and so thankful for Lisa and Caroline and Olivia and their wonderful leadership of that. And kids camp continues to be such a wonderful mission and blessing that adds tremendous value and beauty to our church. So thankful to be a part of that. And then lastly, a brief update. We do have the construction fences coming tomorrow morning. They're supposed to come Friday morning, so we're already behind schedule by 3 days. They're going to be here Monday morning, and we'll have an update about how that might change some parking going forward. So we'll send that out later on, but we're excited to see the making room for more take a little bit more shape and a little bit more traction as we move forward together this summer. Well, we're excited this summer to take these several weeks we have together and ask several questions of God's Word. We've spent a lot of time talking about belief and the belief in the Gospel of John that we finished off this spring. Belief is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then when we believe in Him, we have life in His name. And so as a follow-up to that, emphasis on belief as a verb, it's an action, it isn't just an inert assent to a bunch of ideals. We want to ask the question this summer, what does belief look like? What shape does it take? How does it come to expression? And what we see as we come to the scriptures, particularly Matthew's gospel, is that Matthew announces definitively that the king is here, that his kingdom has been inaugurated. It's moving forward towards its fulfillment. And because the king is here, and because he's building his kingdom, there are characteristics and values and expressions, practices of being a citizen of the king that are put before us as disciples. That there is a particular, distinctive, prescribed character and behavior and lifestyle of being citizens of the king. And we begin to engage those this morning in this challenging passage from Matthew chapter 5 that are the Beatitudes. Don't be scared by the name. Beatitudes are just a transliteration from Latin, the Latin word beatus, which means blessed or blessing. And in the Bible, Beatitudes are the state of being blessed. We know this word is a particularly Christianese word, blessing. At the heart of blessing in the Bible means to be approved by God, to be smiled upon, delighted in, supported by Him, something that He lends His good word over. Genesis 1:31, God looked at everything that He made and He blessed it by saying, "It is very good." And so there's this lifestyle of blessing that Jesus lays out for us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And it's important as we begin to engage these Beatitudes one by one in the coming weeks that we understand that it isn't some people are poor in spirit and some people are merciful and others are peacemakers, but these are one character, one lifestyle with eight or nine different expressions, eight or nine different facets to it. And so this isn't for the super spiritual, outstanding star student Christians, but this is a portrait of the life that Jesus is shaping in you as you come to Him in repentance and faith. It's one lifestyle with 8, maybe 9 different facets to it. So what does kingdom character look like? What shape does it take? Let's go to God's word this morning in here. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Join me now briefly in prayer. Lord, we pray now that in the quietness of this moment, as we open ourselves up to your word, that you would take the foolishness of preaching, the weakness of this preacher, and by the wisdom and the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would lay bare for us, make beautiful for us, the unsearchable riches of Jesus. This we pray in his name. Amen. Virginia Stem Owens, a professor at Texas A&M University. She taught many years ago for a long time, a really storied tenure there at Texas A&M. Her specialty was teaching freshmen, first-year students, literature. And she had a rhetoric textbook that she would choose different selections from. And one of the ones that she loved to assign to her students was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus' own words. And often she found that over the years that her students came from middle class, very traditional, sometimes conservative upbringings. And so she always thought that they would have sort of a nodding acquaintance with the Sermon on the Mount. And that they would have a modicum of piety when they came to it. Because after all, Texas was loosely a part of the Bible Belt during her teaching time. And so she assigned the current year's freshman English class to read through the Sermon on the Mount and to write a brief response paper about how they encountered this text. Well, as the stack of essays came into her desktop, she began to leaf through them with her red pen, and she was surprised by their reactions. And she thought maybe some of these reactions are just a fluke. One student wrote, "The stuff that churches preach is extremely strict and allows for almost no fun without thinking of whether it's a sin or not. I don't like the essay called The Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read and made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is. The things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman as adultery? That is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement that I've ever heard." And they went on and on and on. It was no fluke. This was the genuine reaction. It revealed anger and then a very casual dismissal of Jesus. And she compared it to her own experience growing up in the church, where Jesus was sort of this Mr. Rogers figure sitting on a hillside with the green grass and pink children are listening at his feet to the Sermon on the Mount. And she's thinking, what happened to that kind of reaction? And the more she worked through these essays, she actually became encouraged, because she said there's something exquisitely innocent about not realizing you shouldn't call Jesus stupid. This wasn't intellectual agnosticism that she was smacking up against, which was the usual boogeyman of the day. It was just down-home hedonism. It was just selfishness. It was the real thing, a pristine response to the gospel that hadn't been filtered through 2,000 years of a cultural haze. And she thought this might be the most genuine first hearer reaction to the Bible that you could have outside of the actual first audience of the Bible. The Bible is offensive. It is unconventional. It is upside down. It's unfair. It is outdated. It's absurd. It doesn't comport well with our modern sensibilities, she was finding out. And she said, I was encouraged because the Bible remains offensive to honest, ignorant ears, just as it was in the first century. For me, somehow, she writes, that validates its significance, whereas the scriptures almost lost their characteristically astringent flavor during the past century, the current widespread biblical illiteracy should catapult us into a situation more nearly approximating that of the original audience. The Bible will no longer be choked by cloying cultural associations. The Bible is offensive. It is an assault on our selfishness. It is upside down. It is outdated. It is downright absurd to our modern sensibilities. C.S. Lewis said one time that if you mean do I care for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for the Sermon on the Mount means liking or enjoying it, I suppose no one cares for the Sermon on the Mount. Who can enjoy being knocked flat on one's face by a sledgehammer? Great question. I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of the person who can read the passage with a tranquil pleasure. Owen's students were not reading the passage with a tranquil pleasure. They were getting smacked in the face with a sledgehammer, and that made them angry, and they wanted to get rid of it. It was no less disruptive, no less unconventional, no less offensive, no less absurd for the first audience as Jesus opened his mouth and began to teach them about the kingdom and who he is as the king and the loyalty that we owe him as that king. At the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'd say at the heart of the Beatitudes that we're going to give ourselves to over these next weeks together, is this overturning convention sensibility. What works for society, what is assumed by society, what the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of self prize and rely upon, Jesus has come to turn upside down, and we don't like it. He's come to inaugurate a real flourishing, an authentic dependability. The true king and the enduring kingdom has come to do away with the kingdom of the world and to take his place as the rightful king. The disciples are gathering on Jesus at his feet here on this mountainside. They have left everything to follow him. And when he opens up his mouth to tell them what it means to follow him and to be authentically human, it is unconventional and absurd and disorienting and inflammatory, and the kingdom of God floods out of his mouth and it disrupts everything. I wonder how you hear it this morning. I wonder what goes on in your heart when you hear what Jesus says is a life that receives his delight, his approval, his blessing. And because it's so unconventional and it's so upside down, we have to ask the question, how do we interface with this kingdom now? Do we get angry and dismiss it? That's absurd. Do we read it with tranquil pleasure, head nodding? Yeah, that sounds pretty good ethics. Do we give intellectual assent to it? I can see the logic of Jesus' sermon here. Or does the passage call us to something more? There is something more this passage calls us to, that Jesus calls us to. It's to trust his foolish wisdom. It's to embrace these burdening blessings and fulfill these gracious demands of this unconventional king in this upside-down kingdom. So in the first place this morning, how do we interface with this crazy kingdom of God that Jesus is putting before us? We trust the foolish wisdom of Jesus. As we look at verses 1 and 2 of the passage, we see that Jesus is a very deliberate, engaged in a very deliberate action here. He's calling his disciples to himself, and he takes the posture of the rabbi, the chief sage. He sits down. If we were in Jesus' time, our roles would be reversed. You guys would be standing up, and I'd be sitting down, and that might actually be a good thing. You know, we could try that out. But as he does that, he's deliberately saying, you should listen to me, because I'm the one who comes with wisdom. It's a deliberate posture with a deliberate action, and it's born out of a very deliberate and aware self-understanding and identity. If you read through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, which I encourage you to do at some point, you'll see that Jesus says something like, you have heard it said, conventional wisdom, but I say to you, I'm the authority. Conventional wisdom is not. I say to you. And that came out in his teaching as the scribes and Pharisees were listening to the people talk about Jesus. They said, this person says something with authority that no one else says. The scribes and Pharisees did a lot of teaching. The religious people did a lot of teaching, but none of them had the same response of, this is the voice of God speaking in our midst. We must attend to it. And Matthew is very deliberate about the way Jesus is described in verses 1 and 2. He seen the crowds. He went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, he, his, him, repeated so many times in the space of two verses to say, this is someone that we should listen to. A new person has taken the scene. And all the extraordinary events that Matthew recounts in the chapters leading up to the Sermon on the Mount make us want to hear what he says. His genealogy, his nativity, his baptism, his temptation, his ministry, his miracles, his unique way of treating people with compassion. And then all the titles that we've heard about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, God who saves, Emmanuel, God with us, the pleasing Son, the light of the nation. We can't wait to hear what he has to say. We want to hear from him when he opens his mouth and he teaches. And Jesus is answering the greatest question that bubbles up in all of our hearts. What leads to true flourishing? What leads to true satisfaction as a human in this world? And he is answering it with authority and with clarity, and he's doing it in person. He cares enough to leave the throne room of heaven to come down as an act of love and grace and care to teach with wisdom that only God has exactly what it means to bear his image in the world. And all of his teaching and all of his discipleship is aimed at one target, the blessing, the flourishing of his creation and his creatures. And when he opens his mouth, it is absolutely foolish to us. It is absolutely disorienting. Not necessarily Jesus is saying your immediate feelings of need and anxiety will be relieved. You won't have improved circumstances. It isn't conventional progress. He's defying convention. He's overturning expectations. He's commanding us to be vulnerable and open-handed before the God of the universe. And that cuts across the grain of our wants and our preferences and our conveniences. Because at heart, what I really want and what you really want is a conventional king that rewards my contributions and your contributions, that meets my expectations, relieves my anxieties, gives into my preferences, and doesn't offend me or ask really much of me at all. That's the kind of king we want. And Jesus is not that kind of king. And so we need to trust his foolish wisdom. We need to yield to his authority that is disorienting and offensive. The question that should be rising up in my heart and your heart is, do we really want Mr. Rogers that says nice things to nice people who have nice intentions, or do we want the wisdom of Jesus, no matter how disruptive and offensive and sledgehammering it is to us? And so how do we interface with this unconventional king in this upside-down kingdom? We trust his foolish wisdom. Why? Not because it's respectable, good moral teaching. Richard Dawkins, perhaps one of the most entrenched atheists of our era, agreed that Jesus was a good moral teacher. He wasn't a good, whose morals he thought were basically evil. Thomas Jefferson thought that Jesus was one of the best moral teachers in the universe. And Thomas Jefferson sat down with a copy of the scriptures and a pair of scissors, and he cut out the things that he didn't like, and he kept the things that he did, and he made his own Bible called the Wisdom Sayings of the Sage Jesus. We don't trust him because he's a good moral teacher with a workable plan that gets results, with good manners that pay off. We trust him in his foolish wisdom because he is God incarnate, come to earth to plead with you and with me to love him and to trust him because he's loved us first. That he can see something that you cannot see. And though it seems foolish and angering and offensive, it defies convention. It will be life and health and peace for you because he has made it so. In a world of data analytics, in which every choice can be reduced down to a spreadsheet of percentages and the right play at the right time, Jesus says, throw the data analytics out the window. Trust my foolish wisdom, not because you understand it, or you agree with it, or you prefer it, or it's convenient for you, or it's pleasant for you. Trust my foolish wisdom, because what you're saying is, I trust you, Jesus. I prefer you, Jesus. I follow you, Jesus. How do we interact with this unconventional king in this upside-down kingdom? We trust his foolish wisdom. And so when he opens his mouth there in chapter 5 and he begins his systematic teaching of the Christian life shaped around kingdom values, what does he say? What kind of marks his foolish wisdom? Well, 9 times there at the beginning of his address, he uses a very specific word in verses 3 through 12, and that is blessed or blessing. He speaks a word of blessing into the world. Now, intuitively, we believe that blessing is something we understand. Blessing is a matter of circumstances. It's a matter of resources. It's a matter of where you are and what you're doing and who you're with and how you're perceived and what do you have at your disposal. Prevailing, achieving, gaining, increasing, being freed, options and upgrades. I can't remember exactly when it happened, but I do remember what happened. We were down to 1 car. Margaret Ann was working at in Charlotte. We lived in Davidson. It's about a 30-minute ride. She was working at Presbyterian Hospital, and she was working these crazy night shifts, overnight shifts. Mary Gray was in a car seat. I do remember this. We were down to 1 car. It was Friday night. Had to take Margaret Ann down to the hospital to work her shift. At the time, I had a beat-up 1992 Ford F-150 pickup. It was nothing special. It was the lowest model. It actually had a stick shift on the floor, bench seat, no super cab. It was just like the most basic model possible. And so we had Mary Gray in her car seat, Margaret Ann in between me and Mary Gray while I was trying to shift gears without knocking Margaret Ann's knees to pieces, going down Interstate 77 to get her there on her shift on time. Traffic was crazy. We were in the high occupancy vehicle lane. We had 3 people in the front of my pickup truck. And I saw in the rearview mirror this just tricked out, sleek, top of the line, most expensive model Mercedes-Benz flying up to the back of my pickup truck. And effortlessly, it weaved around me and passed me right back into HOV lane, and it kept going. Just absolute picture of pristine beauty. And the license plate said, blessed. And I thought, okay, comparative righteousness, that is blessing. What we're experiencing in the front of my pickup truck is not blessing, right? That's what we think about blessing. What happens when Jesus takes the license plate off of that car and puts it on a different car? And we say, no, you can't switch it up like that. It doesn't work. That's exactly what he does here in Matthew chapter 5. These are counterintuitive in the extreme. The exact opposite of what we would say is blessed. Instead of relieving burdens, Jesus is increasing burdens. Instead of freeing us up from heavy, limiting hindrances, he's putting more of them in our way. These are the things we will avoid like the plague. I don't want to mourn. I don't want to be exposed to other people's brokenness. I don't want to be exposed to my brokenness. I want to get away from that. And who wants to be pure in heart? That sounds like you're not going to a lot of parties. That sounds like you're not going to have a lot of fun experiences. And peacemakers, what kind of fool gets in between two people who are at odds with each other and tries to bring them together in peace? No, we want to engineer those things out of our lives. Get away from that. Unwelcome, unseemly experiences. How can we overcome these things to find a place in which we're not bothered by these things? And Jesus said these afflictions, these complications, these grievous, troubling, unfortunate, could we even say cursed postures are blessings. In one sense, we might even say, this is cruel. You don't go to poor people and say, you've got a blessing. And yet Jesus does. These are foolishly wise. These are burdening blessings. And what's even worse, it's all future-oriented when the relief comes, right? They seem to shut the door on the good life, the happy life, and the here and now, and say, just wait for some vague payoff that's coming in the future. These are burdening blessings. They're not relieving blessings. How do we relate to this? Jesus is calling us to embrace this benediction, to embrace this lifestyle of blessing, no matter how counterintuitive, how burdening it really is, no matter how much he takes the license plate off what we would say is blessed and puts it on things that we would say those are cursed. Embrace this counterintuitive lifestyle because he's the king and he can see something that you can't see. And he's taking you to a place that you don't think you need to go and you'd rather not go the way he's asking you to travel. I was reading recently about a man named Dick Fosbury. He grew up in Medford, Oregon. I went to Oregon State University where he was a track athlete. He was a high jumper. He said he had arms like a chess player, but he could jump. And so he would try to jump over the bar. And in the 1968 Mexico City Olympics, Dick Fosbury won the gold medal, and he set the Olympic record that stood for years and years and years and years. And he brought a counterintuitive, unorthodox approach to the high jump. In the past, the way you do the high jump was run straight at the bar and jump as high as you can to try to get your hips over the bar like you're in a seated position. And at the last second, you scissor your legs and you straddle the bar and you get over and you land in the sand pit and try not to break your leg or scrape up your knees too bad. And Dick was horrible at that. And so he came up with a different way of doing it. You would run diagonally at the bar. And as you're approaching the bar, you would actually turn your face away from the bar, turn your back towards the bar, and you would leap parallel to the bar, try to get your hips up over the bar. At the last second, you'd flip your upturned feet in the air, and you'd land on your neck. And hopefully you didn't compress vertebrae, and you could get up and walk and try the thing again. It's called the Fosbury Flop. It is the only way people do high jump now. completely counterintuitive, completely unorthodox, completely foolish. Folks didn't know whether they should laugh at what he was doing or they should adopt it. Someone likened the Fosbury Flop to a corpse being pushed out of a window, Fred Astaire dancing on the ceiling. His coach said, it looks like he's having an airborne seizure, and he's landing on his neck. And so they actually changed not only the approach to the high jump, they changed the landing pad so that you wouldn't break your neck when you did the Fosbury Flop. The crowd oohed and awed and laughed and cheered him on because of how counterintuitive it was. It is now the standard for the way the high jump is done on track and field. Friends, these are counterintuitive blessings. And they're aimed at life in the kingdom with flourishing and power and endurance. And yet to reject them is to reject the king in the kingdom that he is trying to bring now and in the future. So when Jesus says that the way down is actually the way up, that the way of losing is actually the way of gaining, the way of generosity is actually the way of becoming wealthy, the way of being weak is actually the way to become strong, the way to become vulnerable is actually the way to find intimacy, embrace that. Don't stiff arm it. Pull it in closer. Wrap it up in your arms. Receive it. Treasure it. Cultivate this kind of blessing in your life. Several weeks ago, I had a conversation with someone who was a relatively new parent here at Hope, and she and her husband were saying how where they came from, this whole meal train idea was very foreign to them. And their first instinct was, we're not going to do that. We don't want to look that needy. We don't want to have people bringing us meals and seeing that we really don't have it all together. And so the way forward is to make friends is to have the strength and the poise and the resources that we don't need to rely on anybody. And someone to actually convince her, no, get the meals. And if I could say anything as a pastor, get the meals. Get the meals. And what happened was, she says, that as we became vulnerable, we actually became deeper friends with folks. We had more intimacy. They could help us where we were. They could see that we didn't have it all together. It's counterintuitive. It looks cursed. And yet Jesus reserves his highest praise, his deepest benediction for this counterintuitive lifestyle of being blessed at the lowest to receive his praise at the highest. Well, lastly and quickly, how do we interact with this unconventional king and this counterintuitive upside-down kingdom? We trust his foolish wisdom. We embrace this counterintuitive, this burdened blessing of the kingdom, and we fulfill these gracious demands. If there's one thing we can say about Jesus, where he begins his systematic teaching about the Christian life is with blessing. He doesn't begin with demands. He begins with blessing. Dale Bruner says, Jesus significantly begins not with demands, but with blessings. This already tells us something about Jesus. He blesses before he commands. He helps before he orders people around. Every other religion, every other way through the world follows a certain logic that is different from Jesus. And the logic is this: do this so that you can get this. Perform so that you can receive a blessing. You can receive an achievement, a reward. Only Jesus, in a beautiful, disorienting, disarming way, and only his kingdom say, here's blessing. Now live like it. Because the king has come, because his kingdom is here and will be here fully, live out of the resources of grace and blessing and mercy that have been given to you before you've done a single thing to merit any shred of it. Jesus begins with blessings because he's won the blessing for you. Through his obedience and his sacrifice, through him living the life that you should have lived and dying the death you should have died, Jesus has resources of grace to give away at no cost to you, at infinite cost to him. The kingdom of God is a sledgehammer knocking us flat on our faces. It is offensive, it is disorienting, and yet it is a gracious act from a kind king. Oswald Chambers says this: the Sermon on the Mount produces despair in the natural man, the very thing that Jesus meant it to do. As long as we have a self-righteous, conceited notion that we can carry out our Lord's teaching, God will allow us to go on and on until we break our ignorance over some obstacle. Then, when we're willing to come to him as paupers and receive him, the bedrock in Jesus Christ's kingdom is poverty, not a decision for Jesus. A sense of absolute futility. I can't do it at all. Then Jesus says, blessed are you. You look at this list of the Beatitudes and say, I don't have poverty of spirit. I better go get it. I'm not a peacemaker. I better try harder. I'm not particularly merciful. I've got to recommit myself to mercy. That is the exact opposite of what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, you can't do this, but I have. And so enter the kingdom with an open-handed, upturned, suppliant posture, receiving the grace, the blessing of the gospel, and then let the kingdom get into you and through you as you fulfill these gracious demands of Jesus. And here's the wonderful comfort of this. Jesus will never ask you to walk through a darker room than he has gone through himself. He has paved the way through his active obedience and his passive obedience to welcome you into his kingdom, and then you bear the fruit of the kingdom in response to this gracious king. The kingdom will always be upside down. The king will always be unconventional. It'll always come across to us as counterintuitive. And yet if you can receive the blessing of that, the wonderful promise of the gospel is you will enter into the kingdom, and the kingdom will come to expression in and through you. Let's trust the foolish wisdom of this king. Let's embrace the counterintuitive blessings, and let's fulfill these gracious demands so his kingdom can come here on earth as it is in heaven. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word afresh this morning. We ask that you would take your word and plant it deeper in our hearts. Lord, where it is offensive and disorienting, would you bless us the Spirit to lead us into fulfilling the grace of it. Lord, meet us where we are. Don't leave us there. We pray it in your name. Amen.